I'd like us to start by thinking about how we read the Bible. When we come to the Bible, you and I very often go about it in the wrong way. That is, we go to the Bible with the wrong question in our minds. And that question is, what does this have to say to me? What does this have to do with me? We're instinctively very interested in how it affects me and my life, and we're all the same. You can see that for yourself. Just notice how your attention is better and how you listen harder when a speaker starts applying personally to you. Now, it's no surprise that we're like that. The Bible tells us that by nature we're all very interested in ourselves. We like to put ourselves at the centre of the world. Indeed, the Bible has a word for that. It calls it sin. And now, that's not to say that it is illegitimate to ask what a passage has to do with me. The Bible, after all, is God's word to us today. When we open this book, our Creator God is speaking to us. So it couldn't be more relevant. It must make a difference. So it's a good question, but it's not the most important question. The most important question we could ask of any passage in the Bible is, what can I learn here about Jesus Christ? Because contrary to our instincts, we are not the centre of the universe. It's not about you, as we were thinking earlier. It's about him. He is at the centre of God's plans. And so that is what we're seeking to do as we look at these chapters of 1 Samuel together. We want to get to know Jesus better. Now, that's not quite as straightforward as looking at a sort of a gospel, for example. You know, we're 1,000 years before Jesus. It's a long time before him. But I want to give us some encouragement that we're on the right trail. A bit like you ever do one of those walks out in a wood where they have kind of like a trail that's marked out by posts, a sort of red circle or a sort of yellow triangle. And you know how it is. You're kind of following the trail. And then after a while, you have the sense you've not seen a post for a while. And you get nervous, and then suddenly you see one. You think, great, I'm on the right trail. And that's reassuring. Well, did you notice that in our reading, amidst all that's going on and the doings in Shiloh, we keep getting references to that little boy, the one who was born to Hannah, ministering, growing in stature. He just keeps turning up, and we'll say more on that in due course. But let me just read to you one verse from Luke's Gospel. This is from the short section in Luke, describing Jesus' childhood, where Luke tells us this: "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men." I wonder there, can you hear the echo of some of those verses in our reading? Luke is deliberately making a connection between Samuel and Jesus. So we're not on the wrong trail. We're not on the wrong trail. We will be learning about him. But first, we need to meet some real villains as we go to the priests in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Look at verse 12. "Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And so very suddenly we stumble across scandal. Scandal. Now, I think our problem when we read this section is that we're just not shocked. We've become very used to the idea of corruption in leadership. So when a company has been found to be manipulating its accounts, that's just another to add to the list, isn't it? And sexual scandal in high places is no longer as shocking as it was. And, of course, even the church has had its great share of scandal. So when we come across two wicked priests, well, we think, well, big deal, not exactly surprised. But we do need to understand that this is a big deal. This is in a different league, because this is happening in Israel. Israel, remember, was unique among the nations of the world because Israel had an amazing thing. They had a relationship with the living God, and they were to be a light to the rest of the nations. They were God's ambassadors, a visible demonstration of how good it was to know God. But it's worse than that. Not just happening in Israel, it's happening in Shiloh, the site of the holy tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the place where God particularly revealed himself, where his glory dwelt. It was the place where the ark was kept, which contained the stone tablets that were given to Moses that were written by God himself. But it's worse than that. It was happening among the priests. Those people who were, the priests were particularly set apart to nurture and enable Israel's relationship with God, carrying out the sacrifices, teaching God's law. Corruption among the priests was the equivalent of poison being put in the source of a river. The devastation was widespread. So what were they doing? Well, the priests in Israel were entitled to various benefits. When sacrifices were made, they were entitled to the breast meat and the right leg of that sacrifice. But what they did was to turn that privilege into a game of exploitation and intimidation. So Hophni and Phinehas would send a servant in with his notorious three-pronged fork, who would just sort of go and play lucky dip for them, just plunging and see what comes out. And that was theirs. And verse 13 tells us they did that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice. Then the fat of a sacrifice, that was always supposed to be burned up in honour of God. Forbidden to eat it, couldn't eat the fat. But before it was burned off, we're told that the priest's lackey would show up again, demanding uncooked meat. And if anyone protested, then just physical intimidation would follow. And so we're told, verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Furthermore, verse 22, it tells us they used their position to take sexual advantage of others. Well, that's the scene amongst the leadership of Israel. Corruption, intimidation, sexual exploitation. And given the place of Israel, the significance of the tabernacle and the role of the priests, it is a scandal of extraordinary proportions. But at the same time, it's very familiar, isn't it? Very familiar. Because we find similar corruption repeated again and again, not only in the Bible. Even think of the example of David. But throughout history, in every era, in every part of the world, in our lifetime, we've seen the highest offices on the planet tainted by the same things, haven't we? Corruption, sexual scandal. Nor is the church immune. Someone told me last year about the man who, he said, led him to Christ, who was very influential in the youth group that he'd been in, very influential in the lives of a number of young people. And then he said he discovered subsequently that he's been convicted as a paedophile. We'll all have heard other examples of church leaders who have been found to be exploiting those under their care. How should we respond to that, to corruption in leadership, particularly in the church? Well, I think that the Bible would encourage us to be shocked but not surprised. Shocked because we should never take sin lightly. God hates sin. His holiness, his moral perfection can never tolerate wrong. And so we should hate sin as God hates sin, wherever we see it, in ourselves or in others. And therefore we should be very careful about secretly delighting in scandal when we hear of it. You know, beware that attitude of the tabloids, who pretend to be appalled and then devote 20 pages to covering every detail. It's easy, isn't it? If you hear news of corruption and scandal, easy just to sort of snaffle it up as a juicy gossip. But no, all sin is offensive to God. We should take no pleasure in it at all. I think that's a warning. So we should be shocked, but not surprised. Not surprised, because the Bible tells us that sin affects every human heart, and that Christians, even Christians, will not be free from sin this side of heaven. And that means no one is immune. No one's immune. Now just think about the implications of that for a moment. One is that we must pray for our leaders. We must pray for them. They need our prayers. They need God's help to be faithful in their role. We mustn't put anyone on a pedestal. That's tempting, isn't it? Thinking that a certain person, somehow they're the exception, that they they live their Christian life just in a different plane from us. They're in a different category. They could never fall. Politically, this means don't give anyone too much power. But I think in the church, it means the same. It's very unhealthy when church leaders have very great influence without very much accountability. All Christians need encouraging, challenging, and spurring on to keep going in the Christian life. All Christians. Now, that's a general point. I'd like you, very briefly, just to have a look round at the other people in this room. Sorry if it's a bit awkward, but just have a quick, you know, sneak a glance, quick look around, see some of the people. While you're looking, let me tell you something. Did you know that whilst people are looking at you, even at this moment, they think that your Christian life is basically sorted out? Did you know that? They're looking at you, and they think, well, basically you're fine, and you don't really have any struggles, and you've got everything sorted. Now, isn't that laughable? Isn't that laughable? We all need encouragement, don't we? We all need encouragement. And that is equally true of Christian leaders. Do you think that Marcus's Christian life is plain sailing? Or John's, or Jane's, or your small group leader? Do you think mine is? It's laughable. It's just as laughable. So pray for your leaders. Pray for Marcus, just as you would pray for yourself in your Christian life. Pray that he would resist temptation. Pray that he would cling on to Christ, that he would keep learning from his Bible. Pray that he keeps saying his prayers. All the things you'd pray for yourself, pray for him and your other leaders. Please do. Sin amongst leaders. Well, it's rightly seen as scandalous. And this is massive, what's going on here in Shiloh. But we shouldn't be surprised to find it. So, that's scandal. Next, we move on to God's response. And we discover judgment. A very great judgment. God's response to this scandal is very great indeed. And the thing to see is that the message of judgment just gets worse and worse and worse as it goes on. You won't have forgotten the images that you saw of the tsunami as it struck various parts of the Pacific Rim. And you'll remember a sequence of waves, with each one causing more and greater destruction. Now, I promise you, I don't use that image lightly. That was a terrible, terrible catastrophe. But I wonder if it gives us just some insight here into the escalating seriousness of this judgment in this chapter. Just see it bit by bit. It starts with Eli's concern in verse 23 about what's going on with his children. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, that question is very profound, and it hangs in the air here. You know, if one person offends another, you might find a middleman to reconcile them. Possibly God would step in and perform that role. But if someone sins against God, who can step in to intercede? Who could possibly stand before God on behalf of a sinner and plead that person's case? Well, by God's grace, we know an answer to that question, don't we? 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defence. Praise God for that. But it's ominous the way that Eli's question just hangs there, with no answer. And it's followed by a comment by the author which should make us tremble all the more. Look at the end of verse 25. We're told, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Notice it doesn't say that it was the Lord's will to kill them because they wouldn't listen. Rather, they wouldn't listen because that was his will. Their rebellion was so great that God's response was to harden their hearts so that they were unable to respond to the warning. This is serious stuff, isn't it? But it gets worse with this unknown man of God who comes to Eli in verse 27 and tells him something very significant. He tells him what God thinks of this situation. Thus the Lord has said, verse 27, 28, he reminds Eli of how privileged he is to be a priest, of the benefits that come with that role. But then verse 29 comes the accusation, look, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Notice that Eli is caught up in the offences of his sons. He may warn them, but he doesn't restrain their evil behaviour. And by not restraining his sons, he's told that he is honouring them above God. He's also scorning the sacrifices, the provisions that God has made for his people. And then next, the judgment in verses 30 to 33. And it is very severe. Do remember that children and family were one of the blessings that God promised to Israel through Abraham. But now God says Eli's family will be decimated. Those who survive will bring him heartache. And Eli will receive a sign that all his male descendants will die in the prime of life. There won't be an old man in his family. They'll all die in the prime of life. And the sign will be that the first two will be Hophni and Phinehas, who will die on the same day. They'll be like the first two dominoes to be toppled in a line that stretches through all subsequent generations. And as if that isn't enough, Eli receives further confirmation of God's judgment. And that comes through Samuel. In chapter 3, these are the first words that God speaks to Samuel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. We didn't read this earlier, so do look. Chapter 3, 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now that is a vivid expression. Do you remember how you felt when you first heard about 9/11. And that is what is being described there. For me, possibly you kind of were, because of the sort of time difference, possibly you even sort of saw it happening, as I know many people in this country did. I was on the west coast of America, so I woke up and it was happened. The towers were down. And wife and I, we were camping, and someone at the next pitch came over and said, have you heard what's happened? And my ears tingled. Could not believe it. That's what's being described here. The feeling you have when you hear devastating, terrible news. There is one more wave to come, and it's the worst of all. Verse 12. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. No wonder ears would tingle. The death of his sons, the cutting short of his descendants, were nothing compared to this. For one of the glorious things about the God of Israel was that although he was pure and holy and couldn't tolerate sin, he had provided a means by which sins could be atoned for, the sacrificial system. It was complicated and messy, but it was wonderful because it enabled sinful Israel to have a relationship with the holy living God. God's provision was the only means by which they could survive as his people. It was their only hope. But now God says that the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by a sacrifice or offering. Well, it's strong stuff, isn't it? Quite overwhelming. We need to ask ourselves, why? Why is this sentence so severe? I mean, there are plenty of bad guys in Israel's history, aren't there? Why does Eli's family have to suffer such a fate? Well, I think it comes back to God's words, back in verse 29. They had scorned God's sacrifice and offering. They had scorned God's sacrifice and offering. in abusing their role as priests and preying on people who were making sacrifices, they had shown contempt for the very means God had provided to deal with their sin, to make atonement. And so their punishment was to lose that means of atonement. I guess their fate is rather like someone who perishes in a burning building because they've vandalised the fire extinguishers. If you show contempt for the means of rescue, well, what can save you? If a man sins against the Lord and rejects the means of atonement he's provided, what hope does he have? Well, this chapter is relevant in a number of ways. It reassures us that God will deal with corrupt leadership. Although his judgment is terrifying in many ways, do remember that this is good news. It's good news for Israel, isn't it? That the leadership are going to be judged. Did you notice verse 32? Prosperity shall be bestowed on Israel. God will not let corrupt leadership prevail. There will be an end to it. He will bring justice. But this applies beyond the case of Israel. This is good news to those who suffer under corrupt leadership anywhere. And there are many millions who do. God will bring judgment. He will bring justice, ultimately. And not just because what they've done is unfair or exploitative or heartless, but because, like all sin, it shows contempt for him who is the ruler of this world. Those who honour him, he will honour. But those who despise him will not be esteemed. But I think the other thing we need to see is just that severity of God's punishment on those who reject the means he's provided to deal with sin. And therefore, I think for us, this must be a clear warning against either rejecting or neglecting the cross of Christ. The message of the cross is always unpopular because it's very humbling for us, isn't it? It reminds us of how much our sin offends God, that God had to do that in order to deal with it. It reminds us that we are completely unable to save ourselves. Otherwise, why would God have done that? It forces us to depend totally on Jesus' death to pay the penalty for our sins, not to trust in anything else. The cross doesn't put us in a very flattering light. But to reject it is spiritual suicide. For what hope does anyone have if they spurn the death of Jesus, if they reject their only hope of salvation? It's a bit like puncturing the inflatable raft that's thrown to you when you're drowning. Oh, I'd never reject the cross, we think. But if the cross is our only means of salvation from God's anger, and we have a big picture of God's anger here, don't we? If it's our only hope of escaping that, it's not just a matter of not rejecting it, but rather shouldn't we be clinging to it constantly? And that's what I want to encourage us to do in the light of this passage. Cling to the cross. Imagine preparing for a parachute jump. I've never done a parachute jump, but imagine that it's all kind of strapped onto me. And I'd imagine that while I was kind of waiting for the jump, I would be kind of checking the straps fairly constantly throughout. It's the only thing that's going to save my life when I jump. I imagine that I would just keep looking the whole time to check it's secure. Well, how often do we look to the cross? How often do we look? Every day, shouldn't we be looking? Trusting again. Thanking God again, each day. If we're not in that habit, it's good for us to build it into our daily relationship with God, our daily routine. Because the cross is the only thing which saves us from the horror of what we see in this chapter. Well, it's been a gloomy picture, hasn't it, so far? But did you notice that there are just a few rays of light which give us good reason to believe that God has got better things to come? Because in the tabernacle, as well as those wicked and exploitative priests, as well as their father who is unwilling to restrain them, there is someone else there. Did you notice? A little boy called Samuel. A boy given by God to Hannah in answer to her prayer, and who Hannah gave back to God to serve him at Shiloh. The terrible antics of Hophni and Phinehas almost blind us to his presence. But every now and again, we see him, don't we? Every now and again, we catch a glimpse of him. Verse 11, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. Just reminds us that in the middle of all this appalling corruption, Samuel was there, ministering before the Lord, growing up in his presence, growing in his favour. Just little reminders that the scandal at the tabernacle isn't the complete picture. It's not the whole story. God has other plans that are concerned with this little boy. There's that rather delightful little description of Samuel's family in verses 18 to 20. I wonder if you were struck by that. Seems odd at the time. His mother bringing him a little robe, and his father Elkanah offering sacrifices. A faithful Israelite. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Two families. You've got Eli's family, spineless father, wicked sons, whom God intends to put to death. But on the other hand, a faithful family, to whom God gives more children. Oh yes, God is at work. He's still here. And he's at work in this family, and in particular, in the life of this little boy as he grows up. But what will the Lord do through him? What will be significant about little Sam? Well, we find out in chapter 3 as we see mercy. We see God's mercy. Now, we didn't read this earlier, but I imagine most of us will know the story quite well, especially if you grow up in a Christian home or going to Sunday school. You'll probably know this, almost certainly, because it's a story about a little child. And therefore, it's a real favourite to teach little children. I mean, it's right up there with Noah and David and Goliath and Jonah. But we need to remember that it isn't a children's story. There are profound lessons for us here. So let's look at verse 1, which starts with another one of those little glimpses of Samuel. Verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. But notice what we're told next. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, you could read over that and barely notice it, couldn't you? But those few words give us a real insight into just what a mess Israel is in at the moment. Because Israel is the one nation to which God has revealed himself. They're the people who do know God. I mean, he'd called Abraham, spoken to him in visions. When he rescued Israel from Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. He spoke to them from the mountain. Moses brought God's word to them. He'd given them his law so that they might know him and know how to please him and experience his blessings. And they had that word with him. It was in the ark, in Shiloh. And yet the word of the Lord was rare in Israel. Israel was suffering what the prophet Amos later described as a famine of the word of the Lord. A famine of the word of the Lord. Their relationship with God was being starved. It's always true. It's true today. If God's people are denied God's word or don't feed on it, they become malnourished. They can't grow properly. If you ask of any Christians, or even of yourself, if you think, oh, I'm not growing, well, the question is, are you feeding? Are you feeding? Well, Israel was starving. But then one night, something happened. Verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel. And it's like the first few drops of rain after a drought. It's glorious. Now, Israel had become so accustomed to their situation that at first, nobody realised what was going on. Samuel runs to Eli. Here I am, you called me. No, it wasn't me. Back to bed. Okay, Lord calls again. Samuel, here I am. No, go back. And then verse 7 tells us this. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. You see, Samuel, he's got an excuse. He's still young, and God has yet to make himself known to him. But Eli's been Israel's leader for 40 years, and yet he's very slow to realise what's going on when the Lord calls. It's only when he calls for the third time that he finally figures it out and tells Samuel what to do. And so, when the Lord calls again, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. And it's at that point that God announces the fulfillment of that judgment that will fall on Eli's family. But now, just see how this episode ends. This is important. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is a huge turning point. And you can hear the emphasis, can't you? It's all about the return of God's word. Remember, Israel had been facing a national crisis. Her leadership was a disaster. So what does God do? He sends them a prophet. In other words, he sends his word amongst his people in order that he might lead them. And it's a glorious thing, because to know God's word is to know God himself. It's not always comfortable, as Eli discovered, but for Israel it was a great thing to have God's word among them again. It meant that they could know him and learn from him. They could hear his promises and trust in him and delight in him. Glance through some of Psalm 119 at some stage and just see how much God's word means to the faithful Israelite. Well, it's no less vital to God's people today that his word is read and taught and trusted and obeyed. It is a very great tragedy when one could say of a life of a church or of its members that the word of the Lord was rare. It's a terrible thing. And the wicked leaders today are those who neglect or scorn or undermine God's word in any way. Now, we don't need a new prophet, of course, because as Luke reminds us, God raised up another Samuel in the Lord Jesus. And we have his word here in the gospel, the word of the gospel in our hands. But therefore, we must make sure that it is at the centre of our churches, not just our services. It can't just happen in here and then be forgotten outside. It's got to go beyond there, out into our small groups, into our relationships as a church, into our own lives. It is how the Spirit of God does his work in us and among us. It's not always comfortable. God's word will show us where we're wrong. It will call us to change. That won't be easy. It's not always what we want to hear, but it is the means by which God calls and leads and saves. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for your grace. Lord, as we see the horror of your judgment against sin, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. We praise you we have someone who speaks to you in our defense. And we praise you that you lead us by your word. Father, we ask that, as Paul says, that the word of Christ may dwell amongst us richly, that we wouldn't only think of it in a meeting like this, but it would dwell amongst us in our relationships as a church family, that it would guide us and shape our lives and lead us in all righteousness. We look to you to imprint your word on our hearts and to give us hearts to obey. And we ask that for the glory of your name. Amen.